Good morning. It's a tremendous joy to be among you this morning, to get to visit with you once again, to see the Cathcart family, to learn that I'm still a young man compared to Robert, which is wonderful news. There's good news for us all this morning. I bring greetings and deep and heartfelt thanks from my family in London, as well as from Grace Church Hammersmith and other churches in the UK with the International Presbyterian Church there. They're so thankful to you, both for your support of our family and ministry, and also for taking me off their hands for 6 months while I'm traveling to report back to the churches here in the States. As we prepare to come to God's Word, we can begin turning to Isaiah chapter 32. And as we're turning there, or before we turn there, let's pray and ask God to bless us this morning. Loving Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are a God who has revealed himself to your people through your word. We thank you, Father, for the prophets and the apostles who spoke your word into this world. And we thank you, Father, most of all for your Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, that we might know your great salvation for us through his death and resurrection. And so, Father, this morning, as we come to your Word, we pray, Father, that we would come with open and humble hearts. We ask, Father, that you would grant us your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts to your truth, that you might shape us by it, that when we go from here later this morning, that we would go shaped and changed more and more into the image of your Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus, in whose strong name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading this morning is Isaiah 32, reading verses 1 through 8. And this is God's word. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. And turning over to Matthew chapter 8, we'll be reading verses 23 through 34 this morning for our text. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 23. And again, this is God's holy word. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forevermore. I'm a man under pressure this morning. I'm incredibly grateful to all of you for sending your minister to us this summer to preach four times for us. This morning you have to get, I feel like I have to get four sermons into one to make up for it. And I was told I didn't have 2 hours, so it's going to be a very tight 90 minutes this morning. Not really. Just stay where you are. It's okay. You don't need to flee. But I find that usually when a missionary is invited to preach, and the expectation is that you're going to get a let's go conquer the world for Jesus kind of talk. I think many of you this morning perhaps want something motivational and encouraging, and I certainly hope it will be encouraging to you, and I hope we can think a little bit about missions. But if there's one thing that I've learned about the mission in 9 years on the field, it's that the success in the mission has less to do with our willingness, our enthusiasm, or even our gifting, although those things are certainly important. Rather, the success of the mission all depends upon our dependence on the Savior. Matthew's gospel can almost be divided up into two big chunks. The first part is all about who Christ Jesus is. It's revealing to us the Son of God and so much about his person and his character. The second part, broadly speaking, is really about the establishment of the church. We're in that first bit this morning, where we get a small taste of what the men who followed Jesus, his disciples, got to see and to experience. And these are the men who would, at the end of this gospel account, be entrusted with the Great Commission to go out into all the world and to proclaim the good news of Christ Jesus. So what did Jesus want them to learn about himself in these two short episodes that we have before us this morning? And what does he want us, his church, to learn about him? The commentator Dale Bruner says that both of these stories are meant to teach the disciples that the mission will be stormy and it will be fraught with peril. It's meant to teach them that they are weak, but that they have a Savior, Christ Jesus, who is strong. Missions, folks, is less about our gifting and our abilities and our enthusiasm. It's all about our dependence upon the Savior. And I want us to see this as we look closely at this passage this morning. I want us to see 3 points this morning. First of all, we see the authority of Christ over the natural world. Secondly, we see the authority of Christ over the spiritual world. And then thirdly, we'll ask the question, how do we respond to Christ? So first, let's see the authority of Christ over the natural world. Christ has just recently preached the Sermon on the Mount. And following this mountaintop experience, he goes down into the valleys and he begins to heal many people, everyone who comes out to him with a disease. He's Lord over our bodies too, but we want to unpack that point this morning for the sake of time. But now Jesus' closest followers experience something unexpected and something new. Jesus instructs them to take him out onto the sea in a boat to cross over to the other side. Now remember, these men in the boat were fishermen. They knew how to handle themselves on water. So you know something was terribly wrong when they found themselves in mortal peril. A violent storm blows up and they get it so overwhelms the disciples that they fear for their very lives. But where's Jesus in this moment of fear? See, this is the first of three surprises, actually, that we see in this first little narrative. Jesus is sleeping in a boat that's being tossed about on the waves, in a boat that's in mortal peril. Jesus is asleep. Not surprising, isn't it? If you've ever been out on a boat in a storm, or even just in a bit of rough seas, or maybe on a lake that's quite rough, it's hard to do much else when it's tossing about, isn't it? Much less sleep. But Jesus is asleep. In this, you can really see the humanity of Christ, can't you? This man who is so worn out and weary by his preaching, by his healing, by caring for the crowds, is sound asleep amidst a tumult and in the storm. I suspect many of us can probably relate to this disciples on this occasion. There are moments in your lives, aren't there? Critical moments where fear and sorrow overwhelm. And we start to wonder, where's God in it all? Where's our Savior? Is he asleep at the bottom of the boat while you're being tossed about and in danger of perishing? And so his disciples do the natural thing, don't they? They come to him and they shake him awake. And notice how desperate they are in verse 25. Save us, Lord. We are perishing. Save us. We're dying. That's their cry. And I want to suggest to us this morning that this is, in fact, the proper posture in many ways of a disciple of Christ. We can't follow Christ properly until we recognize our need of him to save us. We're very much like the disciples, helpless, dying people, in need of someone to step in and calm and sort the situation. Why were these men fearing death? It's because death is an ever-present reality in our world, and each one of us will face it. But Christ came to sort death. But his followers here couldn't take that for granted, could they? Because they felt the wind and the waves, and they saw the waters rushing in, threatening to overwhelm the boat. I think, folks, we need to recognize this morning the mortal peril that we're all in, both our lives and our souls, if we're going to follow Jesus rightly. The disciples came to him recognizing their helplessness in the face of death and their need of the Savior. And to bring it back, though, for a moment to my obligatory topic of missions. This isn't how we usually think about missions, is it? We usually think about missions as that it's for the strong Christians who never struggle, who never fear, who can overcome all kinds of problems through their faith and ingenuity. Sadly, that's how many people who come to our team in looking to come to the mission field approach it. They often think that's the attitude they need to project, one of confidence. The disciples learned the hard way, though, the true posture of mission. We're merely alone and fearful and in need of rescue, just like everyone else. But a proper disciple knows where to turn in their fear and uncertainty. We should turn to the Son of God, which is when we see the second surprising thing in this section. Jesus wakes up, and what does he do? He rebukes them. Verse 26, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? We want Jesus to wake up and say, don't worry, guys, I got this, right? There. What he says isn't particularly reassuring, is it? He almost sounds like he woke up grumpy. Why are you afraid? I think he answers his own question, doesn't he? You're afraid because your faith is too small. That feels messed up, doesn't it? Shouldn't we come to Jesus when we're afraid and in need of his help? Well, of course we should. The disciples weren't wrong to come to Jesus for help. But likewise, Jesus was not wrong to rebuke them. Now, how do we square that? Jesus asked them why they were afraid, but then he answers his own question, because they had little faith. Their belief in Jesus only stretched so far. They had seen him care for the needs of others, But when their lives were in danger, they didn't believe that being in a boat with the sleeping Christ was every bit as safe as being in a boat with him awake. In some ways, I think Jesus' rebuke is kind of a Trinitarian moment, if you will. The physical presence of the Son asleep doesn't mean that God's asleep. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son himself were watching over this boat in the storm. Jesus is still Lord of creation, even in his physical sleep in this moment. But the disciples' faith was small because they thought they needed this man to perform his bit of magic that they've seen already. When in fact what they needed to do was to entrust their lives to the triune God. The faith of the disciples may have been little, but if we can say something good about it and positive about it, at least it was an active faith, wasn't it? They cried out, and even though Jesus doesn't commend their little faith, the good news for them and the good news for you and I is that Jesus also doesn't wait for their faith to grow before he takes action. Which leads to the third surprising thing, that Jesus simply rebukes the storm and the sea goes calm. Jesus is Lord over the natural world, and the natural world responds when it hears the voice of its creator. And that is absolutely key for us to understand. In fact, this is the entire what the entire episode comes down to, is this simple truth that we are never more secure than when we are near our Savior. And that should actually give us confidence in life and in the mission of Christ. See, the problem that the disciples have and that we often have is that our faith doesn't answer our fears. The disciples weren't far off. They at least petitioned Jesus for help in their fear, but he reveals to them that as the master of creation, we can find rest in the storm even as he does. And this answers actually a lot of our anxieties, doesn't it? What things keep you awake at night? Well, Jesus calls you to trust him in those things, to place them in his hands, to let him worry about our needs and our peril. Our calling is to grow in confidence in him and his work and his authority, knowing that he's working all of those things for our good. Now, secondly, this morning, we see the authority of Christ over the spiritual world. So following the storm, Jesus and his disciples arrive at their destination, don't they? They've gotten to the other side of the lake or the sea, which is not a particularly pleasant place to visit. It's kind of like visiting the wrong side of the tracks, as we say here. Jesus, of course, knew where he was going and why he was here, but this was a place that was not Jewish. This was a place that was appears to have been occupied by Gentiles. One of the clearest ways we know that is because of the reference to the pigs. You wouldn't find pigs kept in a Jewish village because they were unclean animals. But the animals are the least of their worries, aren't they? The group arrives to find two demon-possessed men who were so known for their violent behavior that the people of that region would avoid traveling through that area. There's places like that everywhere, aren't there? Places that you try to avoid because the people there are different from you and I. And they have a reputation for being a bit rough. But Jesus goes straight to that place, doesn't he? I suspect that the disciples probably thought they had no business being in that place, but they don't voice their concerns, do they, after what they've just experienced in the boat on the sea. The one who makes clear that Jesus and his disciples have no business in this place are actually the demons possessing these two men. They say to them, What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? See, they want to make clear to Christ that this is a place of a particular spiritual darkness. It's a place that was occupied by the minions of Satan. but they've claimed it for their own, and what they argue here is that it was not right for the Son of God to come there and try to claim it for himself before the time of their appointed destruction. Now, I'm not going to unpack all of that, of what they say this morning, but for the sake of the point that we're driving at, I think it's worth saying that there are places in our world that Satan wishes to occupy. In the Western world, it almost certainly doesn't look exactly like it does in the passage this morning. The talk of demons and devils is often dismissed in our culture. The way we often see these spiritual forces on display aren't things that we might look at as ordinary. Things like indifference to the things of Christ in wider society. In the United Kingdom, where I live, a country known for its Christian heritage, the defining spiritual quality is apathy at best. People there tend to take hold of just about anything that feels spiritual except for Christ. You see the works of spiritual darkness at work in things like the Church of England, where they're starting to bless same-sex relationships. You see it in our politics, even in attempts to define what they call conversion therapy, which is a therapy that's so loosely defined that this law could potentially ban even parents having conversations with their children about same-sex attraction, or even prevent ministers from praying with those struggling in that area. You see, what begins as a spiritual apathy often grows to look like a place where Jesus finds himself in our passage this morning. And the thing that should encourage us immensely as the Church of Christ today is that this place of spiritual darkness is the place that Jesus crossed a raging sea to get to. This is the place where he longs to be. And we often bemoan the state of the world, don't we? We bemoan the spiritual state of the world in particular. But what we're reminded of this morning is that Jesus is not only the Lord and King of the physical world, he's the Lord and the King over the spiritual realm. He's King over it all, the seen and the unseen. Did you notice what the demons did after they told him off for turning up there at all? They did what they call in the world of sales, the negotiating against oneself. You notice Jesus didn't say a single word to them in response. He just keeps silent. And the first person to talk loses, don't they? So they eventually make him an offer. They beg him to let them enter into the herd of pigs. And he accepts the offer, and he only says, go. And they enter the pigs and run them over the steep bank and drown them in the sea. And this, folks, is every bit as important, probably even more important than Christ's ability to calm a storm. We rarely recognize in our lives the impact that spiritual things have on us. I find we talk in the UK more and more about mental health. I'm not sure what those conversations are like here in the US, but I think we talk about mental health so much because we actually miss the deeper issue of spiritual health. The things that we feed into our minds, the things that we place our hopes in, very much define who we are and what kind of people we will be. And what Jesus does here in a very quiet but authoritative way is he calls us to see that the things of this world that breed darkness in our lives cannot stand in his presence. And he came to free the world of them. And what's interesting here is that the herdsmen were most struck by this fact. They actually they've pretty much lost their livelihood, haven't they? Their whole herd of pigs have been killed. But when they go to the village, they underline here the whole point of this episode. They go to them and they emphasize to the village what happened to the demon-possessed men. And we see in the response of the villagers something surprising and unexpected, don't we? That actually leads us to our third and final point this morning. This question for us: how do we respond to Christ's authority? Well, there's two responses we see to Jesus' work in these two episodes, and we'll go backwards in part because of the response of the crowd to what the herdsman told them is so surprising. Look at verse 34 again. It says, Behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. It appears that initially that they're getting this right, doesn't it? They naturally wanted to go out and meet Jesus. But then you get the unexpected thing. When they meet him and they see him, they beg him to leave. You can almost picture them with pitchforks coming out and asking him to be gone. They beg him to leave because they realize that if this man is powerful enough to free them from the oppression of these two demon-possessed men, then he probably has the strength and even the right to make demands of them. They want to be rid of him because he's freed them from the men that they most feared, which actually means now he's the one that they must fear most. And that seems odd to think about, doesn't it? You think they would be happy to be rid of the demons and these two men who are so violent, and I think they are, but at the same time, they fear to let the Savior linger among them because they fear what he might demand of them. And this is actually an incredibly common reaction to Christ Jesus in our own day and actually throughout the history of the world. There's a British historian named Tom Holland who's written some excellent books, and one in particular is called Dominion. It traces how the Christian faith defines so much of Western culture and values. Yet when you look at a place like Europe or the UK in particular, you start to get a feeling that they'll take the values, the things, good things like human rights, things that are good for them, things that are historically grounded in the Christian faith, but they'd rather keep the Savior at a distance. That's a dangerous place to be, because when we push away the Savior, eventually the darkness returns, which is what I believe we're seeing in Europe today. But you can contrast this with the response of the disciples to Jesus' calming of the storm. Back in verse 27, what's their response? And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" They marvel at the work of Christ, and then they stay with him. They followed him to the dark places, and after seeing his death and resurrection, they were sent out to spread the good news of the Savior who came into the world to free us of the oppression of Satan and to free us from the darkness of our own hearts, our own sins. And their faith was imperfect and it was small. Jesus tells them that. But because they remained close to him, that little faith began to grow. Again, Dale Bruner says this story is passed on by these disciples because they want to encourage all subsequent disciples. They want to encourage the church of Christ to place their confidence in a Lord whose measure of help is not the measure of a disciple's worthiness, but the measure of the Lord's grace. And that, folks, is the great hope of these two paragraphs this morning. A hope missed by the villagers that you and I should be careful this morning not to miss. That Christ Jesus is Lord over the physical world, and he's Lord over the spiritual realm, and he calls each of us to place our trust in him, to allow him to make demands upon us, and to grow our faith in him according to the measure of his grace to us. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you sent your Son into this your world to reveal and to claim his lordship over it all. We thank you, Father, that as your people, we can trust in you to drive out the darkness and evil of this world, to one day bring the fullness of your kingdom to bear, that we will see Christ once again in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And we ask, Father, that as we wait upon that day, that you would help us as your people to grow in our trust in Christ and in you. We pray that, Father, not only for ourselves, we ask this for your church throughout the world. We think of your people that are in incredibly dark places, many in places where they cannot even freely or openly worship you, where to profess faith in Christ could endanger their lives. Father, we ask that you would protect your people in closed and persecuted countries. We pray, Father, that you would bless and grow your church in places where, even though there's freedom of religion, there's tremendous darkness. We ask, Father, that you would preserve your people and grow their faith. And we pray, Father, for ourselves this morning, that as your people, we would look to you in our fears, in our sorrows, in our brokenness, that you would forgive us our sins, that we would turn from them in true repentance towards you. We pray, Father, that you would bless our every need. For those of us here this morning who are unwell, those who are struggling with their bills or who are struggling with family members, we ask, Father, that you would calm the storms of our hearts, that we might know your great love for us and your peace, that your grace to us and your love for us and your tenderness towards us would not reflect the strength of our faith, but it would reflect the wholeness of your greatness and mercy and love. We ask all of this in the precious name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Thank you, Rob. Now let us seal up the things we've just heard by confessing our faith, saying the Apostles' Creed. Let's stand together as we do so.